You can stand with us. And I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. In all my days, I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire in darkest nights. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, running after me. With my life laid down, surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down and surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. And I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. And I just want to speak the name of Jesus. So every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. 'Cause your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is love. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. 'Cause I just want to speak the name of Jesus and over fear and all anxiety. Till every soul held captive by depression, I speak Jesus. 'Cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. And Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. 'Cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. 'Cause I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me, 'cause he's so good to me. I'll praise his name. And I'll praise his name. I'll praise his name. I'll praise his name, 'cause he's so good to me. He is my Lord, 'cause he is my Lord. He is my Lord. He is my Lord. He's so good to me. 'Cause God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Amen. You may be seated.
But we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, starting with verse number 13. And as I said, we will make it through the end of the chapter. I know some of you are saying, my goodness, that brother has 14 verses. How long are we going to be here? No, it's not like that. It is a story that is a unit, so we don't have to look at every single verse, but I do want to read all the verses, and then we'll look at the main thrust of this passage. So verse number 13, it says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Alkadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so this is a very unique passage of Scripture that, you know, it almost as if it's like a parenthesis there in the book of Acts. You know, all the action is really about to take place. But sometimes, you know, it's those things like this, the little details, the attention to matters that could go untaken care of that matter too. And we need to be careful to be diligent and obedient to God in every aspect of our lives, in every aspect of our worship and of our ministry. And so this is something that God stirred Peter's spirit about, and it was taken care of. And so it is a very unique passage of Scripture. I've entitled this message, Staying Faithful While We Wait. Staying Faithful While We Wait. In this passage, we find the 11 remaining disciples, apostles, and a host of others, women included, Jesus' mother and Jesus' half-brothers as well, all of them in an upper room. Is it the upper room? When we say the upper room, are we talking about where the last Passover took place? Or are we talking about where Pentecost came? Are those two places the same place? Don't have an answer to that. A lot of people think they are just because, well, seems like it should have been, right? But we don't know. There's no definite answer as to whether or not this is the same room or not. Here's what I understand about upper rooms. They were common in that day. It's not as if there would have been only one of them in the city of Jerusalem. These upper rooms were pretty common, and especially so with people of wealth. Middle class and upper class, especially in Jerusalem, they would have these upper rooms. The best, comparison maybe to what we would have today would be like a great gathering room in our homes, whether it be our nice open concept den or maybe even an activity room or something like that. But this would have been the top floor of their home, and it would have been an open space that could host a family. We know as this upper room is used for meals and stuff, as we saw with the Lord and His disciples. It's a place to put that they would put their dead for their funeral services and stuff, as we see later on in the book of Acts with the woman named Tabitha, which is also who also goes by the name of Dorcas. And you might remember that story that her body was laid up there, and just so happened that Peter was in Joppa at the time, which is the city that she lived in, and they called for him to come. They were distraught because they loved Tabitha, and I get to preach about her later, but she was just a wonderful Christian lady, and she made clothes for all the widows. And when Peter came to the upper room where she was, all these weeping widows were showing him all the garments that this lady had made for them. And then Peter made everybody leave, and you know the story. He prayed over her. And God raised her from the dead. And so that took place in an upper room as well. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says that John Mark's mother had an upper room where disciples would gather from time to time to pray. Some people think that's where this was at John Mark's house. It doesn't matter how many times that I say some people think. The issue is we don't know which upper room it was. It was an upper room, though. Possibly could have been one of those that I've already mentioned. Now, Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 12, he told his disciples, go in Jerusalem. You're going to see a guy going to get water, going to fetch water. Follow him home. And when he gets there, greet him. And he has a place prepared for us. And so that's where the Lord's Supper took place. Very possible that that's where this is as well. Whatever the case is, what's important is what's taking place in this room. They're in this upper room, and they're waiting for God. 10 days from the ascension until the day of Pentecost. We know that by looking at the timeline here. And that's the time that they're waiting. What are they doing during that time? Well, the Bible says here that they're praying. They're in one accord, and that their prayer and in supplication gives a list of all those that are there, about 120 people. Now, are they all inside of this room for 10 days, all 120 people? Probably not. I mean, people are coming and going. They have things to attend to. They have meals to prepare. They have, things to take care of, animals to feed. They have maybe jobs to do. But it's a fluid situation where people are coming and going. Some of the prominent people, Peter and others, probably are pretty much stationed there. And others are just kind of coming and going. And they're all worshiping, they're all praying, they're all waiting for the Lord to do what He said He was going to do. You may have heard of a pastor by the name of R.C. Sproul. He has some interesting books, and he's a good preacher, and I like some of his illustrations. And I read one that he told that was a true story that happened with him at a church activity. They were having a barbecue, and he was doing the barbecuing. And a man walked up to him that was one of his churchgoers that didn't come all the time. And, you know, sometimes preachers can be a little pushy, and so that's kind of what happened here. He says, hey, you know, why don't you come to church more often? You know, we like seeing you. Wish you were here more often. And the reply is a pretty common thought. The guy said, I really don't need the church because my faith is personal and private, and I worship God on my own. Some people have that idea. Some people think that sounds great, and that's an okay way to live out the faith. Not many preachers are going to say, well, God bless you. I agree with you. You know, we kind of feel like people are being church. And so R.C. walked over to his fire pit and took a fire tongs and took out one coal and just kind of set it over to the side and continued to visit with the man. And it wasn't much longer until he was able to show him why he did that, because not much after that, that single coal had burned out. And, of course, the pile of coals was there just sizzling the meat, still hot and doing its job in that corporate way. So his point was very well made. And I see that here in this passage. We see a group of people, and they're together, and they're waiting on the Lord. And while they're waiting, they're doing certain things. And so that's why I titled this message, Staying Faithful While We Wait. Sometimes we do wait on God. There's no doubt about it. And while we're waiting, we need to remain faithful. Now let me say this. It's hard to wait on God. It's hard to wait on God to fulfill His promises. And so we see that's what they're doing here, though, in verse 14. That says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary and the mother of Jesus and His brethren. And they're waiting on the Lord. The pattern, I think, is clearly shown here. That while we wait on God, we need to be patient. We need to be patient. God does things on His timing, in His way. And, Chandler mentioned these two wrecks. And, yeah, that's very disconcerting. No doubt about it. I have no issue with people who see that, you know, maybe evil was at play. I can't speak definitively about the evil, but I know for certain, as he mentioned, good was at play. God's hand was there. I can't speak for the devil. I don't know what part he may or may not have had in any of that, but I know what part God had in it. And God watched over those loved ones. And we're thankful for that. And these people are there, and they're waiting on God. And they are being patient. They're being faithful. They're praying. And it says here that they're praying with supplication. That word don't mean a whole lot to us. I mean, I probably ask the whole lot of you here, what does that mean? I know telling what kind of answers that I might would get. We know what prayer is, but what in the world does it mean to pray with supplication? When you put the word supplication on prayer, it just kind of kicks it up a notch. And kind of says, you know, this is not your run-of-the-mill, let's bless the food prayer. This is not, you know, a prayer that you do at night when you lay your head down to sleep and pray the Lord your soul to keep. You know, your rote from memory prayers that you pray often. Nothing wrong with those prayers. But this prayer is targeted. This prayer is earnest. This prayer is a prayer of expectation, a prayer of need. There is something that is important that's taking place, and you're praying with supplication. Other places might talk about fasting and praying, and this is kind of in the same vein. It's an intensity to the need that is requiring us to not just pray, but to pray with supplication. It's an earnest prayer that's based on need. Great passage of Scripture that speaks of it is in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Brother Pete used to say, in a fix, Philippians 4, 6. And so I remember that. And the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's how we pray to God in those moments. Whenever maybe we're anxious, whenever maybe things are a little bit too much for us, it drives us to our knees. And we're praying. I can tell you about me whenever that wreck took place. You know, everybody, you know, headed off to their strengths. People who were first responders responded. People who were compassionate began to look for umbrellas and water. Me, I started looking at the kids, thinking, oh my goodness, they don't need to be witnessing this. There's their mamas and daddies out there taking care of people. Y'all come on, let's get in this church. They don't need to look at this. And of course, begin to pray. I must confess that as I prayed, I could not pray very much at all. Matter of fact, I kept saying the same thing over and over again. Help us, Lord Jesus. That's all I could get out. That's all I could say was, help us, Lord Jesus, constantly. And He was. He was helping us. I tell you, when we don't know what else to do, we can pray. And that's what's happening here. They're waiting on God. There's a lot of uncertainty as to what's going to take place. They kind of know what's going to happen. Comforter's coming. Holy Spirit's coming. What that experience is going to be like. Some of them have an idea. We can read over in the book of John, John 20, I think it is, maybe 22. Jesus had already breathed on these disciples at one point, and the Holy Spirit had indwelt them. Interesting thought as to whether or not that's still there or not. Was it temporary for a special purpose, or are the 11 already indwelt and the rest of them are waiting? I don't know. That's a theological debate, I'm sure. But we know that the Holy Spirit is expected to come here in just a few days. And they're praying earnestly. Another thing I want you to notice that I think is important, that while you wait on God, do it with like-minded people. One of the worst things that can happen for you while you're going through transition or turmoil or you're just upset in your life is to be around people that aren't going to build you up. The last thing you need is somebody that's going to be a negative ninny, right? Whenever you're not sure of what God is doing or what God wants you to do, to have somebody that's not Spirit-filled in your ear trying to give you, worldly advice, that's a horrible situation. It's important that you surround yourself with godly people, spiritual people. May not have the answers, but brother, they'll wrap their arms around you and hug you and pray for you. That means a lot. It really does. Because it's in those sweet, tender moments that sometimes the Holy Spirit of God finally breaks through to you and gives you the peace and a little bit of clarity of how they're going to be able to move forward. And so when you're staying faithful and waiting, wait with good people. Wait with godly people. We see that here in this verse. It says that they were in that upper room together, and they're in one accord. One of the most worst preacher jokes there ever was this about one accord, right? How that the disciples drove a Honda because they're all in one accord. That's a horrible joke. That's a horrible joke. But they're in one accord. They're like-minded. Their spirits are all focused on the same issue. Doing what Jesus told us to do. Go to that upper room and wait. And that's exactly what they're doing with like-minded people. I love this verse of Scripture. In Psalms 133, it's a very short book, just three verses. I'm just going to share the first one with you. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Isn't that a beautiful verse? One thing that I have, can I use the word pride? I think I will. One thing that I have tried to pride myself on as a pastor is to have a group of people that are together, that have the same spirit of wanting to be what God wants us to be. That there be no cliques, that there be no ulterior motives, that there be no this group versus that group. That we're all children of God. And nobody's better than anybody else, including me. I'm a sinner just like you. But I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as many of you, if not all of you, have. And we're all under that same blood. We're all in the same family. We ought to treat people the way that Jesus treated people and treat each other right. And if that's not the kind of church you want, then get out of here. Because that's the church that we need to be. That's the church that God wants us to be. This is not a social club. This is not a place to come and to make friends, so to speak. This is the place to come and to worship and to pray and to grow as children of God. Hopefully, to learn how to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. To eventually do what sheep should be doing, which is reproduce. Feed and reproduce. We need to see this church grow in spirit and in truth as well as in numbers. And God will do that organically whenever we are being the kind of people that God wants us to be, in one spirit, in one accord. How sweet it is, how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. I love that verse. Now, I want to give you a word of warning here about this upper room, because some have taken this upper room experience in the book of Acts in particular, and the idea of Pentecost, which we'll get to next week, and have missed the boat. We don't go to some upper room somewhere and wait on an experience like they waited. That's not in God's game plan. We don't go and shut ourselves away and stop living our life and all that and wait. Now, we wait in different ways. We keep serving. We keep being faithful. That's the title of the sermon, right? Keep serving God while we wait. While they're waiting, what are they doing? They're choosing another apostle, aren't they? They're still being the church. They're still having business meetings, as we're going to see. But they're still waiting on God. They're in the spirit of prayer, but they're still doing what they should be doing. Even when things are not clear, keep serving God. That's the point here. And so this upper room experience that they have is a one-time event. I really do the best that I can to try to explain the Word of God to you the best way that I know how. But I'm telling you that what's taking place here in Acts chapter 1 is a one-time thing. This is a transition literally from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is the beginning of what is known as the church. The very beginning of this is taking place right here. This is not a normal thing. It's a one-time thing. Never to be repeated again. There will never be another Pentecost. It happened once, and then the Spirit has filled every believer after that. So it's a one-time event. So don't go away thinking, hey, we need a Pentecost. We do need a Pentecost in the sense that we need to be in one spirit. We need to be unified in the cause for Christ. We do need to be Spirit-filled, and we need to walk in that Spirit who fills us. But they're waiting for the Spirit to come who had never indwelt His people before, but they're going to. He's going to from this day forward. And so let's not draw too much attention to the experience, because it's a one-time experience. But the ideal of waiting for God, we can apply to us, because we have to sometimes. Many churches have to wait for God. Our brothers and sisters down the road, they waited about 2 years to call a pastor. Didn't wait as long the second time around, thank goodness. But sometimes people have to wait on the Lord. And when you do, you need to do it with a mindset that is prayerful, mindset that is unified and is patient and is going to continue to do the stuff, going to continue to stand in the gap and do what needs to be done in the meantime while we wait on the Lord. So this signified the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it happened 2,000 years ago, and it need not be repeated. His Spirit now comes at the moment of salvation. But it's a great picture of how God would have the church to be together in one accord with common purpose, that His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. I think it's also noteworthy that His mother and half-siblings are present. Sometimes I get off on my Catholic kick, and boy, this would be a great time to do it. I mean, these poor misguided souls teach that Mary is a co-redemptrix. That she is just as much capable of saving your soul as Jesus is. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. That's a lie. It's a fallacy. There's not but one person that can save. There's only one way to God, and Jesus made it very clear in John 14, 6, didn't He? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Not me and my mother. By me. She's there in need of Jesus just like the rest of them. She's there in prayer and supplication just like the rest of them. And if we could get that sister to stand before us this morning, she would say the same. That brother's telling you the truth. Listen to him. Because all this other stuff about her being some venerated saint that can save a soul and is pleading on our behalf is just a lie from hell. That's all it is. There's not but one intercessor. It's not St. Patrick or St. Paul or St. Thomas or St. Timothy. It's Jesus. He's the intercessor. And anything that takes away from Jesus is from the pits of hell. And isn't that a great strategy, by the way, to take the focus and the attention off of the Savior and put it on some man? Because that's exactly what is happening when we try to make saints out of people instead of worshiping the Creator and the Maker of us all. God help them. God help us as we witness to them, to show them the truth, There are Christians among the Catholic faith. I've met some, no doubt about it. But they need to know the truth. And that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The only way. All right, I'm off my Catholic kick. Mary is there with her other children. But who's not? Joseph. What can we say about that? Not a lot. We don't know. It is assumed that Joseph has passed away. It is widely believed that Joseph was not present during the ministry of Jesus. Those 3 years that he served on this earth, it is widely understood that he was not present, that he had already passed away. There's all kind of crazy ideas about why, how old he was and all this. I don't know. We don't have that information. But what we know is that the last time he's ever mentioned in the Scripture, Jesus is 12 years old. So other than that, it's just a blank. I can't tell you anything. I just know he's not in this upper room, okay? And I'm going to make the assumption it's because he's in heaven. That's my assumption. I could be wrong. I get to heaven and find out, I apologize that I was wrong. But I can't speak dogmatically on that one. But his mother is there. His half-brothers are there. James, who became the first pastor of Jerusalem, is there. Who wrote the book of James, he's there. And the other brothers as well. And so I think that's noteworthy. Now, I want you to notice that there's some anxious moments because they're waiting. And what's going to take place during anxious moments, what should take place during anxious moments, is that leaders should lead. Leaders should lead. I tell you, whenever things start to go sideways, it's time for people with some clarity and some strength and some backbone to stand up, to run to the sound of the destruction, as many do. And so in this anxious moment, Peter stands up, as he would be willing to do. He is a leader among them, no doubt about it. He stands up in the midst of them. He gets out in the middle of the crowd, like he walked out there in the middle of all of you. And he said, hey, we need to have a business meeting. He didn't say that, but that's what they did. We need to talk. There's something that needs to be taken care of. We need to elect a 12. He lays the foundation as to why. He mentions the qualifications. They have a vote on who to include in the selection possibility. And then they perform the last Old Testament act that ever would be performed in the Scripture. They cast lots. When you turn from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 2, no more Old Testament acts. It's all Spirit-led from there on out. Casting the lots is an Old Testament act. That's not something a child of God needs to do, and not something you should do, by the way. We don't cast lots. They did it in the Old Testament. That was something that was done because the Spirit wasn't inside of them. They needed God to intervene. We now trust in God. We pray to God. We allow God to speak to us and through us. And if we don't get an answer, we keep praying until we do. Right? And so that's what takes place here, though, is that they cast lots. Old Testament, chapter 2, Pentecost has fully come. New Testament, things are going to quickly make a change once the Holy Spirit is on the scene. But he stands up and he says, We have something to tend to. We have something to tend to. I tell you what, it's a good thing to have leaders like that. In times of crisis, in times of turmoil, in times when we need to be active and we don't know what to do, ask somebody. Ask somebody who can tell you what to do. There's nothing wrong with that. What can I do, brother? How can I help? When we work with people that are in tight spots and, you know, we don't know exactly what to pray for, I ask them, how can I pray for you? What do you want me to pray about? And sometimes they surprise me with what they say. I asked Brother Summers and Miss Beverly the same thing, and, you know, they have different answers, but his kind of stuck out to me. He says, pray that God would keep his promise that he gave us in Romans 8:28, when he told us that all things work together for the good for those who love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. I can pray that, brother. That's not a problem. And that's exactly what we pray. When you don't know, ask. How can I help? How can I pray for you? Where do you need me? Peter stood up and said, here's what we need to do. It is not the time to be a critic. It is not the time, whenever leaders are trying to lead, to stand up and say, hold on just a minute, I don't agree with how we're doing this. Let them lead. God has called them to lead, let them lead. And if they need to have a change of heart, then pray God would change their hearts. And so Peter stood up to do what he felt like needed to be done. Now, let me say something I think is really important to say at this point. Leaders can't allow past failures to hinder present and future events. Hey, if there's anybody that I can think of in the New Testament that has a reason to be dejected, that has a reason to feel unworthy and unable to stand up to do what Peter is about to do, is Peter himself. This is the guy that just a few days before, 40 days before, had three times said, "I don't know the man," with angry, cursing words. Jesus looked at him, the Bible says, and Peter began to weep. But this is also the man that there on the seashore, Jesus said to him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Ooh, man, can you imagine if you knew Jesus personally and him to ask you that thought-provoking question, "Do you love me?" I would be worried to death if my wife asked me that question, "Do you love me?" And was sincere about it, right? I mean, sometimes we say that, and it's just a regular jargon as to, you know, "I want something from you. Hey, do you love me? I need some Diet Dr. Pepper," you know. "Do you really love me? Go buy me a milkshake," or whatever the case is, right? But here's the deal with this. Jesus is sincere. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Can you feel those words? What if they came again? They did, second time. And by the third time, Peter's beside himself. You probably don't recognize it, but in the original language, Peter switches words. See, the Greek language is a colorful language. They have several different words for love. First couple of times he said, "Lord, I phileo love you. Brotherly love, Philadelphia." But the third time, "I agape love you." That's the unconditional love. Love that only God can truly demonstrate. That was the third love that was mentioned there. Friends, I want you to know that Peter had reason to feel inadequate, but Jesus had forgave him. I can't stress to you enough how important it is for you to be able to move on if God has forgiven you. You can't continue to beat yourself up over past failures. You will be ineffective. That's Satan in your mind telling you you're not worthy. Don't allow him to have that foothold in your heart and mind. If God has forgiven you, God has forgotten it, and you need to be able to do the same. Guard your heart. Don't fall into the same mistakes again, but forgive yourself and move on. It's hard enough to forgive others. It's even harder to forgive ourselves. Many of us live with incredible guilt. Many of us do. I've known a lot of people who live with the guilt of infidelity. I've known others who live with the guilt of taking an innocent life, have experienced an abortion. Some others have committed heinous acts that they did before. And most of these, by the way, took place before they knew the Lord. And in many ways, they feel like that it disqualifies them from positions of authority or positions of being able to, I don't know, to be used by God. And that's not the case with the Lord. If we're willing to go to Him and seek forgiveness, He'll give it. And then He can use us in a wonderful way. Sometimes even we have a sinful moment after receiving Christ. Friends, if God forgives us, we're free of that burden. Put it aside. Keep serving God. And that's what we're seeing here with Peter. And so we see the first business meeting of the New Testament there in verse 16. "Men and brethren," he says, "the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by David." So Peter sees that it's time to fill the spot of Judas. As is just about anything in the Bible, there's always going to be people who have different views on what took place. There are some that, you know, they make an argument for, he's wrong here. He shouldn't have done this. This should have been Paul's place. I don't think so. I think he was led by the Holy Spirit of God here and doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And if I had any evidence otherwise, I wouldn't be afraid to say it. I think he's doing what God wants him to do. And so how does he know that this needs to be done? Because he is a reader of the Bible. He had read the Scripture for himself. They had stewed over in their hearts and minds what Judas had did. It had devastated them. It floored them. And somehow or another, they came upon those verses. Maybe Jesus shared it with them. I don't know everything that Jesus said in those 40 days. But Peter knew the Scripture well enough to know that the Bible prophesied that his position needed to be replaced. And so he talks about what Judas did there in verses 17 to 20. And it's hard to put together in the scripture the harmony of what took place with Judas. Because one of them describes him as hanging himself, and the other one describes him as falling down a hill or whatever. The best explanation I had was a combination of the two. He hung himself, and he stayed up there, and he rotted until finally the rope or whatever broke, and he gashed and busted open as he fell down the hill. What a horrible picture that is. He'd already threw the money, the 30 pieces of silver, away or to the treasury or whatever. They purchased the field where he committed suicide to be his burial place, just as the scripture says that it would take place. Jesus showed us that it was necessary that Judas did what he did. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In their mind, when they think about that, and when they see what God said over in the book of Psalms through David, they said, you know what? We need to fill this position. How are people going to sit on 12 thrones if there's only 11 of them? Can you imagine the mayhem when we get to heaven for people fighting over that 12th seat? Peter's like, well, let's just fix that. We'll elect that position now. And I think he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to do that. There are many prophecies that are fulfilled through the betrayal of Judas. In Psalms 41:9, it says that a close friend was going to betray Christ. In Zechariah 11:12, it predicts the 30 pieces of silver. In verse 13 of Zechariah 11, it says that Judas would give the money back. In Psalm 69:25, it says that his reputation would be destroyed forever. And then in Psalms 109, where they're quoting here, it says that he would be replaced by another man who was Matthias. It's a sad commentary that we see there in verse number 17 about Judas. It says, "For he was numbered with us, and he had obtained part of this ministry." Now let me just tell you what I believe about hell. I believe hell is going to be worse for some people than it is going to be for others. I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. I believe that someone like Judas, I don't know that there could be a spot any hotter in hell than what he is occupying. This guy was one of the 12, chosen by Jesus, rejected him, betrayed him, never knew him. It's not going to be good for him to have been born. It's a bad situation for this man. I can't think of another opportunity in the scripture as big as this one that was squandered and wasted. It says here that he was numbered among them and he had obtained part of this ministry. What was his part? He was the purse keeper. He kept the money. Not everybody that keeps the money is a bad person. We're given a lot of warnings in the Bible about money, though, aren't we? A lot of warnings. And he was the reason why, him and many others, why we need those warnings. On one occasion, a lady named Mary took expensive ointment and anointed Jesus with it, getting close to this crucifixion that we're speaking of. Judas got sideways. He said, "Don't you know how much this could be sold for to feed the poor?" John, in his gospel, records that. And then the next verse, John says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, Judas could care less about feeding the poor because he kept the purse. And then it says that he also bear the purse. Now, our King James doesn't really explain what that term bear means very well. Read it in the other translations and it spells it out a little bit better for us. What it means is that he used the money for whatever he wanted to, including for his own purposes. That was what was in his heart. He saw Jesus as a chance to enrich himself. 30 pieces of silver, that's not something to sneeze at. That's a lot of money. But that guilt overcame him. God put that guilt in him so strong that he could not live with himself because of what he had done to the Lord. Well, and then the final act takes place of the Old Testament, as I mentioned. And so they said, we need someone who was a witness of John's baptism, in other words, Jesus being baptized by John, all the way to the ascension, someone that can testify to have seen him in his resurrected body. There's a lot of people that saw that. There's hundreds that saw that. We know that. And when they looked around, they finally came up with two people that was there among the 120 that met that qualification that wasn't an already apostle that was nominated. Okay? The one guy here, he seems like probably the lead candidate. This guy has three names. I mean, how popular is he? Joseph Barsabbas, who is called Justice. The other guy's just Matthias. You know? Who wins, Matthias? I mean, God's not concerned about how many names you has. God looked and said, I want Matthias. And so that's who he chose. I don't know why. We never hear anything else about either one of them. But nevertheless, that's the two that were put up. And notice how they did it. It says they prayed. Even in the Old Testament, they were expected to pray. And they took stones and put a marking on there. Maybe an M for one in their language and a B for the other. I don't know. Maybe they wrote the whole name. Shook the bag up and let one rock fall out. That's how they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And all of them said, amen. Can you imagine one day meeting the other guy and asking him, hey, how'd you feel whenever that took place? I tell you what I think. I don't know. I think he was okay with it. They were all in one accord here. They wanted God's will to be done. I'm hopeful that the other guy went on to be a great Christian. He already was a good person. He was nominated. And probably he stood behind the other guy and the rest of them and helped in any way that he could. That's what we should do, right? We all can't preach. We all can't teach. We all can't lead the singing. But we can all do something. And we can certainly all pray for each other and support each other and encourage one another. We don't know the rest of the story, but we see what took place here. And I think what I see here is that while they're waiting on Jesus to send the Holy Spirit, they keep doing what God puts in their hearts for them to do. Sometimes while you're waiting, you need to be patient, and you just need to pray, and you just need to keep on serving God. The answer will come. Clarity will come. Directions will come whenever God wants them to come. And when they do, be prepared to accept whatever the results are, as we saw here. I think the final lesson is this. If we're not in unity, we're like that coal that's taken off the pile. Try it sometime. Don't do it with your hands. Do it with tongs. Take one coal off of a hot bed of charcoal. See how long it lasts compares to the rest. God tells us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. He wants us to be together because He knows that we need each other. We need each other. It's good to hear each other's prayer concerns. It's good to hear the tenderness in your voice. It's good to see the tears in your eyes and to hear you cry from time to time. I try not to do that too much myself. Those two got together. We were there to wheel them down into their room for rehab. Their faces just lit up when they saw each other. And then they got a little emotional. Started talking about songs that they wanted for their funeral. I'm like, hey, y'all got to stop. Good grief. And then they told me the one song that both of them loved. She started crying talking about it. But it says, how do you let go of the hand that you have held for so long, is the song that they love. And she's crying. And then he heard her say, did you say that song about holding the hand that you held so long? And he starts crying. I'm like, y'all got to stop. You're going to make a preacher cry. And it don't take much to make this preacher cry. But I thought to myself, as I was leaving there, God, thank you that I was able to witness that moment. What a precious moment that you gave me the privilege of being a part of. Thank y'all for praying for them. Continue to pray. Continue to pray until they go home. Whatever's going on in your life, be patient. Be prayerful. There are people around you who want to help you. Reach out to them. They'll pray with you. They'll help you if they can. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.